you have any suggestions what I might do with my head? And
I think I might move.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if I could do it over this way, but it just blocks someone else, maybe.
Yeah.
Okay, so in our study of the practice of worship, we've come today to the opening of worship, which is in the directory of worship and in the bulletin the order we usually follow in the bulletin, a call to worship and an opening prayer and a psalm. So I'd like to think about those today. It may not sound like a lot, but I thought actually it might be more beneficial to spend more time on things we don't think as much about as opposed to, say, the sermon or maybe even the singing of the psalms, because we have talked about those subjects before. But as I did last week, I'd like to focus our thought on the subject of worship by spending some time looking at one passage, and I've chosen Psalm 92. I did this last week with Psalm 65, and I hope you found it helpful. It's difficult to look up scripture references on the call to worship, per se, and the thoughts may tend to be scattered. But I thought this psalm in particular will help us draw out many of the points that are related to the opening of worship and also, I hope, enrich our thinking about worship. So Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, the psalm has a title which indicates its use. It's a song for the Sabbath day, especially designed for the use on the public worship of God's people. And it's important to remember when we think of the Sabbath day, it's a day of rest, but it's also a day of delight. God emphasizes that in the book of Isaiah, that God's people are to delight in the Sabbath day. And I think we'll see that as we go through the psalm. It's a psalm of praise, and usually we open our services with praise, and I'll try to explain why that should be. That probably doesn't require too much explanation, but I want to look at several points about the psalm, as I mentioned before, to draw out our thoughts on not only the opening of the worship service, but about the way we praise God and our attitude in worship. So the first thing to notice about the psalm is that the psalmist says that praise is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to be specific. Okay, so it's good in the sense that God commanded it, and what God commands is good. It's also good in the sense that God delights in it, in his love. He receives our worship through Christ. But it's also good in the sense that it's good for us. That is, worship of God brings blessings to us, and we'll see that as we go along. And it's good in the sense that it's a delightful thing. It's good to give thanks to the Lord because we delight in God and his praises. And I want to especially see that as we go through the psalm and emphasize that one aspect. So what are the things for which we praise God? Well, you can just trace through the psalm and see many things for which we praise God. Tell Norton to go away here. Need to get rid of that. What are the things for which we praise God? Well, first of all, we sing praises to God's name in verse 1, which has to do with the declaration of who God is, the way He has revealed Himself to us. Specifically in verse 2, we declare God's loving kindness and faithfulness. Those have to do with God's covenant keeping, the fact that He is loving, full of mercy and faithful to us, is connected with the covenant He has made with us. But especially the psalmist talks about the praise of God because of God's works. And notice verse 4 and 5. Lord, you have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. It's in reflection on God's works in creation, in providence, and in victory over the wicked and redemption, as we look at the rest of the psalm. It's that especially in which the psalmist delights. You have made me glad, he says, through your works, and I will triumph in the works of your hands. And he goes on to reflect on that greatness of God, especially in verse 5 in terms of the majesty of God. How great are your works? God's works are majestic, and how deep are your thoughts? It's really a remarkable statement to think about how majestic the works of God is and how deep His thoughts are. You can think of His thoughts in terms of His counsel and the outworking of His counsel in the works of creation and providence and redemption. But the psalmist says, in essence, your counsels are so deep that no one could ever find the depths of them. The depths of your counsels cannot be plumbed. That may make us think of a statement of Paul. I put the reference on the board, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So that's in essence what the psalmist is saying. When he comes to the worship of God, he praises God for the majesty of His works, and for the fact that he can't plumb the depths of what God knows, and especially what God's counsels are, how he plans all things and then works out his will in history. So I want to come back to that thought because it's a very significant one. But the psalmist then goes on. We're talking about what it is he praises God for. Okay, so what are the sorts of things that we praise God for when we come before him? Well, one thing maybe our contemporaries would be uncomfortable with is that the psalmist praises God for his triumph over his enemies, verses 8 and 9. We may not be so uncomfortable with it because you can hardly sing a psalm without that coming up in one way or the other. And here the psalmist praises God because God is on high and God's enemies will perish and they will be scattered. But it's not just a triumph over the enemies. It's not some personal vindictiveness. It's for the glory of God. And it corresponds then to God exalting and caring for His own people. In fact, there's a beautiful contrast there between the temporary flourishing of the workers of iniquity in verse 7 and the flourishing of God's people in verses 10 through the end of the psalm. So it says that the wicked spring up like grass, and it's the same word for flourish that's used later. Okay, if you have a lawn in Oklahoma in the early spring, you know how weeds can flourish. They spring up, and they seem to be doing very well, but they're just weeds, and they'll pass away. In my yard, they may be replaced by other weeds, but you know the ones that come up first can't bear the heat of the sun. They wither. But the contrast in verses 10 through 15 is between that sort of flourishing and the flourishing of a palm tree, which is a very long-lived tree, up to 200 years, I saw in one spot. It's a different kind of flourishing. It's a more permanent and richer flourishing. And the psalmist praises God for that as well. Now, those are the matters of praise. Those are the things which the psalmist praises God. But I want to think for a little bit about the fact that in the worship of God, we not only praise God, but God transforms us. That is, we ourselves are changed in worship. This is one thing that people mean when they say in theological terms that worship is a means of grace. In the reading of the Word and the sacraments and the prayer and so on, God not only receives our praise, but God works to change us and to transform us. And that's put forth in a very striking way in this psalm. So first of all, the psalmist not only expresses delight in God, but in doing so, he increases his delight in God. That is, if you want to worship God and say that God's works are great, well, you're going to sing about them. And in the process of singing about them and thinking about them, you're going to grow in your appreciation for them and for their majesty. So that's one way in which the psalmist is able to delight in God. You might say it doesn't come naturally, but it's something he's learned by worshiping God again and again. Or secondly, and this is a really profound part of the psalm, one way worship transforms us is by preventing us from being like the wicked who are described in verses 6 and 7. Okay, so let's think a little bit about this. It says, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. The psalmist has just been talking about the greatness of God's works, his majesty, how his depths can't be plumbed in terms of his counsel and his wisdom. And then he goes on to talk about how the wicked flourish. And in the middle of that, only for a time, and in the middle of that he says, a senseless man does not know. Now, the King James Version has maybe a more helpful translation here. It says a brutish man. And the word is actually derived from the Hebrew word for like a brute, like a brute animal, specifically cattle. Okay, so what he's saying is that the people who don't worship God are like the cattle in the field. So I saw one quotation, this is from Samuel Johnson, you know, here's the bull in the field. He looks around and says, I have my cow, I have my grass, you know, what more could you want? Well, that's what the brutish people are like. They never look up to their Creator. It's actually an insult to the cattle because, like in Isaiah 1, it says, you know, even the ox knows its master, but, you know, these people don't know me. And that's the implication here. These people are senseless. They're fools, in the last part, or one translation said blockhead. I think in our psalm, I can't remember if it's still in the New Psalter, but we use the word stupid. Okay, which sounds kind of insulting until you think of the origin of the word stupid in English is related to the origin of the word stupor. You know, these are people who've been knocked on the head and they're just like senseless. And that's the way the wicked are. They can't look at creation and say, what a majestic God made all of this. And they can't look at the course of history and say, how deep are the counsels of God? They can only say, the cosmos is all that is and ever was. Okay, even if they don't actually believe that in the sense that they're atheists, people often live that way. They live like brute beasts. And what the psalm says, in effect, is that the worship of God delivers us from that. Because the worship of God teaches us to look up and to see the glory of the God who made everything and to praise Him. To glorify Him both for His majestic works and for the wisdom that underlies His majestic works. I should emphasize that when I talk about, you know, the senseless or brutish person and the blockhead, this is not a matter of intellect. Okay, I could introduce you to several people who are very intelligent, but who would fit the description here of brutish in this verse. That is, they refuse to acknowledge, either in theory or in practice, that there is a Creator who should be worshipped and whose thoughts are way beyond anything that they have ever thought. The psalm not only connects, though, this brutishness back to thinking about the majesty of God, but also thinking about the way the wicked flourish. Because another temptation for the brutish person is to think, well, it doesn't really matter how I live, because look at the people around me. They flourish when they disobey God, so I can do the same thing. And that's, again, the way the psalm lends perspective in talking about the flourishing of the righteous that we desperately need. You can maybe see this in another setting, maybe more familiar. Remember in Psalm 73 where the psalmist is envious of the wicked, and he was all torn up about it. He didn't know where to turn, and he couldn't understand how the wicked would flourish. And then it says in Psalm 73, verse 17, "But then I came into the sanctuary of God, and I saw the end of the wicked." So that's one way worship transforms us. It gives us that perspective instead of being like a brute beast, to have the perspective of knowing what God's work is, and especially his end. Did you have your...
I had a comment. Uh-huh. That word brute or stupid or dumb could also mean like without the ability, and they can't speak, speaking of the animals. And
Right.
And that's, you know, unless God changes our hearts, we can't speak his praise.
That's an excellent point. Yes, that's right. Yeah. That's very good. So let me just make one other point about the way worship transforms us, and that's in the last part of the psalm. And it's easy to miss this point, but when we talk about the flourishing of the righteous in contrast to the weeds that only last for a short time, notice in particular in verse 13 how it is that the righteous flourish. It says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." Okay? So that may not be familiar language to us, but that's the language of the worship of God's tabernacle or temple. It's in the fellowship and worship of God that these people are planted by God. So to go back to the point Vicki just made, it's actually a gracious act that God plants us in his house. And God turns our hearts to worship him. But it's in that context that they flourish. Now, that doesn't mean that we somehow live in church or something like that. That fruit that is born throughout the whole life. But the nourishment and the soil from the soil and from the light and from the moisture and so on, whatever, you know, botanical description you want to use, those all come because we are planted in the house of God, because we draw strength in the worship of God. And that flourishing then, which is such a crucial part of the change, such a crucial part of the blessing on the righteous that people overlook. They look at the weeds and think the weeds are flourishing. That's what the brutish man does. But it's the righteous who bears fruit even to old age. And that's the beautiful thing that's described here. Now, the contrast with that is set out very starkly in the Psalm of the Month for April. Dave did the Psalm meditation, which was really good. So Psalm 115, remember when it describes the idols and how they can't see and hear and speak. And what does it say about them? It says, "Those who make them will be like them, and so are all those who trust in them." And this is the beautiful and blessed counterpart of that. Those who worship a living God, like the one who is on high forevermore in verse 8, or the one who lives forevermore, they also will live because they are united to him. So we are transformed into the image of the one we worship, just as idolaters are transformed into the senselessness of the idols that they worship. So this is a very beautiful aspect of worship that we may tend to overlook, but worship has its effect on us. It transforms us. And just as a last point I want to add on the psalm itself, okay, so this is not a systematic, you know, psalm meditation or something. I'm making points that tie into what we want to look at. But since I've emphasized before that worship is basically a vertical thing and it's God-centered, I want to underline the fact that even this transformation that we receive in worship is intended to glorify God. It's intended to make us worship him the more. And the psalm is explicit about that in the last verse. So what is the effect of those who are flourishing, who bear fruit in old age and are fresh and flourishing. Well, in verse 15 it says that these people declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the end of all of the flourishing and all the blessing that comes from worship is further and richer worship of God. Maybe not simply in the worship service, but in all of our lives. Those who bear fruit will bear fruit to the glory of God through their whole lives. But the orientation, again, is always drawing us back toward God. It's to think of the glory of God and the praise of God. Well, you may not think of it, but there's a lot more that could be said about the psalm. Any comments or questions before we actually start on the lesson for today? No, I mean the specific topic for today. That's part of, what we did was part of the lesson, but yes, Dave.
When you mentioned that the cosmos are all that is and ever will be, were you very subtly imitating Carl Sagan?
Yeah, well, yeah. You know, but as I said, there are a lot of people, and I'm going to come to this point next, even like us, who don't actually believe that in theory, but who act like that in practice. And yes, I was. I had Carl Sagan in mind, but and I didn't get the quote right. But
you got the tone right.
I got the tone right, yeah. Right. Yes, it was. Any other comments or questions? Okay. You guys promised to stay awake even though the lights were low. Actually, you didn't actually promise, but I told you to. Okay, so as I mentioned at the beginning, I hope you see the value of looking at a psalm like this in the rest of our study, because it is hard to give sort of scattered proof texts and get really a sense of how significant some of the aspects of the order of worship, which is the next topic, really are. And I thought maybe meditating on this psalm and drawing out those points would help us. We'll see. Okay, so last week we talked about the order of worship and the way we have that set out, well, in the directory for worship. I didn't put up that part of it before, but it's what's in the bulletin, and I think we're familiar with it, minor variations. So today I want to look, as I said at the beginning, at the opening of worship. So the call to worship, okay, pastor gives us a call to worship, remember? And there's sometimes a greeting associated with that. There's also a psalm that we sing in adoration to God and an opening prayer. And that's my ambition is just to cover that much after the long discussion of the psalm. So in the call to worship and greeting, God is speaking to us. So make that point just because we looked at the worship in that way last week, right? It's a covenantal dialogue is a fancy phrase people use, but God speaks to us and we respond to God. So God speaks to us by calling us to worship. And I want to think a little bit about that. So the first question is, why do we need a call to worship? Like, why don't we just start with the real thing? Whatever you think the real thing is. You know, we could just start singing, or we could start with a sermon. You know, whatever you think of worship really is. Why do we need a call to worship? Well, the first thing that I would say in answer to that is that we are guests in God's house, and He needs to invite us in, right? So we again talked about this last week, and I acknowledge that Sanger Elementary School has been kind to make us guests in their facility, but in the worship of God, it's God who invites us into His presence, and we don't just go barging into God's presence. Now, you might say we have a sort of a standing invitation and commandment to worship God. But the call to worship is a reissuing of it, if you want to think of it that way. It's a formal way of saying God graciously calls you into His presence to worship you. And there's nothing more amazing than that. We saw that in Psalm 65 last week. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to bring near. It's God's election and effectual grace that bring us to Him and also that bring us into His presence to worship. But you can see that here in verse, here, so back to Psalm 92. Remember I said I would be using it. Notice again in verse 13, where is it that we are gathered to worship? Well, it's the house of the Lord. It's the courts of our God. It's not our house and our courts. It's the place God invites us to worship Him. And the call to worship is really spoken as from God saying, come into my presence and worship me. But second of all, I would say we need a call to worship because it's good to thank the Lord. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. So Psalm 92, verse 1. And to sing praises to your name, O Most High. We need a call to worship because it's a reminder that it's good in the sense, again, that God commands us to do it, but also good in the sense that it's delightful. And the call to worship is a reminder to us that God doesn't invite us to the most boring lecture you've ever heard. God calls us to something rich and wonderful, and in which we flourish as well. God invites us to something which is delightful, and the call to worship is that. But thirdly, this may be overdoing it, but thirdly, in terms of the reason we need a call to worship, we need a call to worship because we are like the people in verse 6. We are brute beasts and blockheads many times. Okay? So we can do all that we should do through the week to get ready for worship, and we should do all that. None of what I'm talking about is really going to be that beneficial if you're not in private worship and as you have opportunity, family worship through the week. But just the daily routine and our own sins and all of the distractions of the week mean that I often don't come to worship thinking of the majesty of God's works and the depths of His counsels. You know, I'm just worried whether I'm going to have a flat tire or something like that. I mean, I'm like the cattle in the field. We are like brute beasts. And the point of the call to worship is to call us to lift our heads above the grass and to look up to the one who has made us and to the one who calls us to worship Him. So, I alluded to Sagan. So, how's C.S. Lewis? So, we are, through the week, under the witch's enchantment, who says that my world is all there is and there is no Narnia. And the call to worship is not Puddleglum's burning foot, but it is supposed to be sort of a, I suppose you could say, like a slap in the face saying, come to your senses. This is the one who made you. You don't live merely in this world. You live in the world of the Creator, and He has called you into His presence to worship Him. So that's some of my meditation on why we need a call to worship. I'm sure there are lots of other things that could be added to that. But let me just say a little bit about what sorts of texts are used in call to worship. And here you can notice, I'm trying not to pivot around. So the part that I've put up here, the call to worship, should, it says, use a suitable scriptural text such as those that declare the majesty of God's holy name, the praise of His perfections, or the goodness of His works of creation and redemption. So, what would be a good call to worship? Well, how about Psalm 92, verse 1? Okay, so I've already read that. But there are lots of psalms in this neighborhood that would be good calls to worship. There are lots of texts from the Old Testament and New Testament in general. But let me just remind you, sir, for example, Psalm 95, and I think on the board I put verses 1 through 5. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. In fact, that's a hard place to stop because we just talked about creation, but then it... The following verses, it talks about the covenant. We are His people. And so here's a psalm, Psalm 95, the opening that talks and invites us. I mean, literally, O come. It's actually a mutual sort of address in this psalm. Let us come together. But it is a call to come and worship God. Probably Psalm 100 would, you know, if we only had one text to use as a psalm to worship, that would probably be the one that would be used most of the time. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. You have that one memorized in that one version. So there are many ways the Scripture call us to worship God. And there are many texts, they don't have to say come or, you know, come worship God. But the point of the call to worship is to get us to first hear God's invitation to worship, but second of all, to remember that we are not brute beasts, but that we come to worship a glorious God and one whose thoughts are beyond all of our reckoning. Thank you, Norton. Thank you, Vicki. Okay. I don't think I'll spend much more time on that call to worship. Let me see if you have any comments or questions. So again, my point on dwelling, so this is like, this takes, what, 15 seconds out of our worship service, but my point, and actually part of the point in doing the whole study, is that we don't just go past the 15 seconds and think that nothing just happened. I mean, it's a significant thing that God calls us to worship Him, and it's I hope it will help us to realize that as we go along. Okay. Then the order of worship normally includes a psalm and a prayer of adoration, and those can be done in either order. And so I want to think a little bit about that, and for that I actually want to look at this description, because this is a helpful summary of the prayer. So I'm thinking of this part here, the A, B, and let's see how much of this we can get on the screen here. But here are some of the things that the prayer of adoration, I think normally in our order of worship we sing and then we have a prayer of adoration, but both the psalm and the prayer can cover these main points. So if I could summarize it, it would be, first of all, again, to praise God for who He is. So it is a prayer of adoration. So that's an important part. But another aspect of that is that when we, forgiven sinners, but still sinners, hear an invitation to the worship of God, we should think of our own unworthiness to appear before God. So part of the opening prayer is to confess that we are unworthy in ourselves to come before God, and of course, therefore, that we need a mediator, and we express our thanks that we have the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our sins are forgiven, and even a confession of our sins in brief would be appropriate as a part of that. But another aspect of this, which is, I think, helpful here, is the mention here not only of our own unworthiness, and this is in B, by nature to approach Him, but also our inability to worship Him. And even, again, as those who are redeemed, we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to worship God. Without God's Spirit, we fall far short. And so part of the prayer and praise that opens the service is intended to call on God, to ask Him to enable us to worship Him, to lift our heads from the grass, if you want, to the heavens, and to be thankful for the work of God in us. But maybe in a more positive aspect, it is also intended to fill us with anticipation. Okay? So if you like, you can think of the anticipation of the blessings that we thought about in Psalm 92. When we worship God, we look forward to something because it's something we delight in, and we look forward to it because there are promises attached to the worship of God. And we've seen some of those in Psalm 92, that we will be transformed into His image. And so part of that opening prayer is intended to whet our appetite, okay, to give us that anticipation and to call on God to fulfill His promises. And again, this is, I think, really well put in C, E. You can tell how bad my bifocals are if I don't use the lower part. Joyful claiming of the promises to the saints of His covenant of grace, an expectant seeking of His blessing upon the praise, prayer, and proclamation of the word that day. So we should come with anticipation of God's blessing, and that's part of what the opening of worship is intended to do. Okay. Any questions on that? So that takes longer than the call to worship, but all of these are very short compared, say, to the sermon or the amount of time we spend, say, singing all together. Let me just make a sort of a historical comment. You may have heard, depends on your church background, of an opening prayer is a prayer of invocation. That's what I grew up with, and some of the older, probably mainline Presbyterian, I think maybe even the older RP Directory for Worship, that term is used. The idea of invocation is to invoke God's blessing. To invoke means to call for or request God's blessing, but it's also used in the sense of invoking God's presence among us. And that seems to have fallen out of favor. After all, it's God who invites us into his presence, so how can we invite him in? You know, that sort of point of view. I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking of it as an invocation. It's perhaps a matter of perspective. There are prayers, you know, oh God, come down and show your power, like that. Those are appropriate sorts of prayers. But just in case you've ever heard the opening psalm called a prayer of invocation, I think that is older in the sense of like 20th century or 19th century term, but it's not an inaccurate way of describing what's going on. Okay, so I want to conclude this with a discussion about our attention in worship. That's one word that's used here. And here I have in mind especially this sixth paragraph here. And that's connected with what you might call the demeanor or tone of worship. So the Directory for Worship actually covered parts of this earlier, and I'm going to draw on some of those. But those are related. So I think we've hit on this a little bit before, but you know, if you've gone to different worship services, you can tell there's a different tone of worship. There's a different demeanor, especially by those who are called to lead worship. In fact, in many ways, those who lead worship do set the tone for worship. Some are very informal. Some are very formal. So I mentioned last week, you know, like a highly liturgical service that almost necessarily has a very different tone from a very informal service. And I don't want to go over that ground again, but I want to think a little bit about what should the tone of worship be. Okay, and here I'm going to go... I was going to read something. Oh, yeah, it's 1.4. So I'm going to actually go back up to something in the directory that I didn't read before, but I think is really helpful. This is in the introductory chapter. And it's right there. And I'm going to forget the bifocal thing. So... I think this is a helpful statement in the introduction of the tone that should be involved. It says, because worship involves drawing near to the living and holy God, God's people should enter public worship prepared for communion with him. In addition, pastors and elders should lead the congregation in public worship in a manner commensurate with the joy, dignity, solemnity, and glory of such a holy occasion. All of God's people should enter his presence with both reverence and awe. So I think the word commensurate, which maybe not be a word that we use a lot, but the tone should be appropriate to the content. So if we're coming to worship the God of the universe, whose thoughts are unsearchable, and if that's in our minds, then that will be reflected in the tone of worship. On the other hand, if we are at a concert, and I'm not talking about other worship services here. I'm saying, like, if you went to a classical concert, if you went to a rock concert, okay, if you went to a sporting event, there would be a different tone. And it would be appropriate to whatever is going on there. Okay, I mean, if you're a big nut, it may be like a very solemn occasion for you. You know, everything rides on winning this game or something. But generally, it's a tone of informality and screaming at the umpires and that sort of thing. Well, so the point is that our theology of worship informs the tone of worship. And the way that we worship should reflect that. It should be in reverence and awe. And that's a point maybe that we would tend to emphasize maybe an overreaction to more entertainment-style worship. But it should also be a tone of joy. Okay, so that's Psalm 92 one more time. It's something we delight in. It's not a drudgery. We haven't come to a dry intellectual exercise. Okay? And let me emphasize that one point, especially. A worship service is not a lecture. Okay? It's not an academic exercise. There is a sermon, which is a discourse. That's the term the directory uses. There is a lot of content delivered verbally, but it's not a dry academic exercise. It should be a time of reverent joy before the God who has caused us to delight in Him and to worship Him. And that, as I said, is really, in some sense, it's largely up to those who lead worship to set the tone. But there should be a correspondence between even the order of worship and the tone of worship. And those are determined by, well, our theology, what we understand about God and the way we express that. But just as the last part of what I was looking at in the opening of worship has this little discussion here about let me see if I can get down there. I can't talk and hold the down arrow at the same time. Right? It talks here about the worshiper should refrain from any behavior that is disruptive or is a hindrance and so on. So lest you think that this is like a contemporary problem, this is what the Westminster Directory for Public Worship says. It's written in during the time of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. I don't know if I mentioned before, but a lot of the current RP Directory for Worship is drawn from the original Westminster Directory for Worship. And if you compare that paragraph with what I'm about to read, you'll see this is toned down a little bit. Okay, so the Westminster Directory says, "The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior, which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God." Okay? So, attention in worship is not a contemporary problem. It's a long-term problem. I was in studying Deuteronomy. I read through the sermons of Calvin on Deuteronomy, and at one point he's coming to the end of the sermon. He's basically done with his discussion of the text, and he says, "And now I want to talk to you people who are standing by the back door and have been causing trouble." And they weren't just causing trouble in the service. They were like troublemakers in all of Geneva. So, and these weren't mothers holding babies who are crying. Okay, these were more like hoodlums or something like that. Okay, so that was the 16th century. Okay, that was 100 years before the Westminster Assembly. Part of it was that people were more or less compelled to attend worship, so, you know, that might create more problems if we grabbed people off the street and made them sit through it. But it wasn't quite like that. But just as a, I hope, sort of humorous reminder that although the directory talks about the need for us to pay attention and so on, it's part of our brutishness, I guess, that it's hard to pay attention sometimes because the spell still tends to be on us and we tend to think that maybe God's thoughts are not so deep and ours are a lot deeper than His. Any comments or questions about that tone in worship, that sort of thing? Thank you all for staying awake. Jeff?
So do you think that, I mean, I was thinking about this the time of either Calvin or Westminster Confession, people being compelled to come by the civil magistrate. I was wondering if there are any other implications in terms of differences between what was in the Westminster standards and our own day.
I haven't thought about that in terms of the actual order of worship, but I have heard discussions of their sermons. The sermons are different for a reason, because they expected to have a lot of people there who didn't really want to be there. It wouldn't even be necessarily a matter of compulsion. It's not clear to me how much that was enforced, but it was the expected thing. So because it's not the expected thing, it's more expected in the U.S. than in Great Britain and other parts of Europe now, because it was the expected thing, you would get people there who just thought that's what they had to do. And the minister then had a larger evangelistic field, in a sense, that he knew there were people there who actually hadn't made true covenant with Christ. So the preaching was affected. I'm not sure. I hadn't thought about the other aspects. Did you have an idea? Or?
No, not really. I mean, I was just thinking about that, but I thought maybe you would have thought about it.
Yeah, I didn't. I don't know about that aspect. I was actually, this bit at the end was just supposed to be sort of funny, but it was a different situation here. You know, being basically a dissenting church would make you in a different position.
Because in the mid-1600s, right, people, at least in Great Britain, were compelled to go to church, and they were compelled not to go worship in the fields.
Right, right. No, yeah, so... Yeah, you could contrast that. Yeah, I was thinking while you were talking, like, of the conventicles, where the people were there at the risk of their own lives. They weren't likely to fall asleep or make fun of the minister. They were there because they delighted in the worship of God, the risk of their own lives. But yeah, they were expected to be in town, worshiping in the building there, and whether they liked it or not. I mean, just think of what those services would be like when many of the faithful would have left already. And, so the faithful ministers had left too. So, anyway, interesting question, Dave.
It strikes me as interesting in how people look at worship today. Some worship services in various evangelical churches are highly polished.
They
run very strictly, very professionally, and when you hear the list of what you might even call the trifling warnings about falling asleep, or the salutations and respects paid, or somebody coming in.
Right.
It strikes me that God is very patient with our worship. And under the best of circumstances, in the highest, most polished form that man could orchestrate worship, there are still many temptations to not give it the respect it's due.
Yeah.
And for God to be well pleased with our worship when we have to be warned with such nonsense reminds me of the story that Watson used in the last Puritan book we did on meditation, when he said it would be like a man who was to come before the king for some great summons, some great explanation, and while the king was talking, that he started to dawdle with a little feather as he was playing with it, because he got distracted and he forgot what he was supposed to be doing. And I thought that was a helpful image, you know, that we are people who can be fairly easily distracted, even in the midst of quite important events, and it doesn't take much to provoke us to distraction either.
Yeah,
it speaks so highly of the patience of God to accept such imperfect worship and performance from His people.
That's very, very great encouragement, because this could be quite depressing. But God, it's good to thank the Lord, because God graciously delights in our worship. Good. Let's close in prayer.